Junior high, you can be dismissed. If you need a Bible, get your hand up and we'll get a Bible to you. Luke chapter 2 this morning. Taking a break from Exodus and taking a little look at the Christmas story and what it means for us. Get your hand up if you need a Bible and love to have you join with us. Because not only will we be in Luke, I think we're going to head back to Matthew also for a little bit of this. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So Jesus, as we look at this morning, may your Holy Spirit speak to each of our hearts. Instruct us, Lord, about the place of Jesus in our lives. Lord, we want to give more and more and greater room to Jesus Christ. Lord, for those who don't know you in this place, may the door be opened, that room be made for Jesus. And for those of us who do know you, Lord, may more and more space in our souls be yielded to you, that we might be filled up with all the fullness of God. We love you, Lord, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you were to ask different people what's wrong with the world, different people, depending on their perspective and the discipline that they move in and what they've been trained and educated in, different people would give you different answers as to what the problem of the world is and what the solution is. A politician would say there's a lot of injustice in the world, and what we need is a just and a fair government. The economist would say, well, I think the problem in the world is poverty. We don't have enough money to satisfy just basic needs. The doctor would say it's disease. We need access to quality medical care. That's the problem. And if we have that solution, that'll go a long way towards making the world a better place. The educator would say, well, hey, it's ignorance. What we need is universal access to quality education. The general would say it's weakness. What we need is a strong military and secure borders. The industrialist would say, we've got a problem with joblessness in our nation. We need a strong economy and we need multiplying job opportunities. The moralist would say, it's selfishness. What we need is people to treat each other kindly. The philosopher would say, I have no idea. The religionist would say, secularism. That's the problem in America. And we need higher church attendance. I didn't put this down, but the humanist would say the problem with America is religion, and we need to get rid of all religion. So everybody has their problem and their solution to the deal. But Christmas is God's response to the question, what is wrong with the world? And God says, I have a word. I have a word for you. And Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And Jesus Christ came here in Bethlehem in Luke 2, 1 through 7. And there was no room for him. There was no space to give him, even though he is the solution to the problem. The biggest problem we have in the world is a spiritual solution, a spiritual problem. It doesn't have a political solution. It doesn't have a medical solution. It doesn't have an educational solution. It doesn't have a philanthropist solution. It doesn't have a philosophical solution. The biggest problem is spiritual. Humankind is alienated, isolated, not connected with God. And so God sent his son Jesus Christ in response to the world's problem and to be the solution of the problem. Yet, there was no room for God's solution. There was no word, there was no place for God's word there at the end. And just imagine a conversation between Joseph and the innkeeper. Joseph and Mary, they come into Bethlehem, and it's hustling and it's bustling, and they can tell that all of the motels, the hotels, the senior centers, the warming centers, they're pretty much full. But he comes to this particular inn, and he asks for a room. And the innkeeper says, well, we don't have any room. Well, how about room number one over there? It's occupied. Well, how about room number two? I've been here for a while. I haven't seen anybody coming or going. Well, they're away for the day, but they'll be back tonight. And I already have their deposit and their down payment, so they're good. Well, how about room number three? I haven't seen any activity there. Well, that's closed down for repairs. There's been some burn damage from a cigarette. You know those shepherds from Galilee, they come in and they just, you know, rile up the whole place here. Well, how about room number four? Well, that's occupied too. I don't have anything for you, the innkeeper would say. Then he would say, ooh, wait. There's the barnyard. There's the stable. I've got this feeding trough for the pig. No, they don't have pigs. I got this feeding trough for the sheep and the donkey and the cattle. I have all of this, and it's not much. It's dirty, it's unkempt, but you can have it if you want it. Turn them away from the inn, but there was place in the barnyard for Jesus. Now, if we were to go down every row here and ask you, is there room for Jesus in your life? Is there space for Jesus in your life? Probably all of you would say yes. And even if there wasn't, you would probably say yes just because you wouldn't want to look stupid at church. Of course you would say yes, there's room for Jesus in my life. Well, is there room for Jesus in your affections, in your desires, those things that you long for and live for? Well, someone might say, well, I love money, I love popularity, I love new movies, I love exotic vacations, I love recent fashion. You know what? Honestly, boy, I'm just kind of tapped out in my affections. There's really no room for Jesus in my affections. Okay, how about in your plans? Is there room for Jesus in your plans? Well, I'm planning on going here. I'm planning on doing that. And then there's that other thing, too. So really, honestly, I mean, I feel bad. But there's just no place for Jesus in my plans because my calendar book, my date book, it's all filled up. You look at my Google calendar, I just don't know where I can put Jesus in that calendar. Well, what about your daily schedule then? Is there room for Jesus? Is there space for Jesus in your daily schedule? Well, you know, let me think about it. Well, Monday through Friday, I do this. And Sunday and Saturday, I do that. And boy, you know, to be honest, I want to be honest with you because you're a pastor. I want to be honest. I just don't know any place for Jesus in my daily schedule. Well, how about in your thoughts? Is there room for Jesus in your thoughts? Well, you know, I think about this, and I think about that, and I think about this other thing, and boy, I just don't know if I have any room for Jesus in my thoughts. There's no room for him in my affections, in my plans, in my daily schedule, and in my thoughts. But then you say, wait, I got it. There's room for Jesus in my belief system. I can put Jesus there. I can tuck away, I believe in the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the soon coming of Jesus. I believe that. And I'm going to tuck that away in my soul somewhere. I'm going to file that away under B for beliefs, under faith for F so I don't lose it, even T for trust. So I've got a triplicate copy of my belief in Jesus Christ. Well, I've come to believe that beliefs are the barnyard of the soul. Truly, beliefs are the barnyard of the soul. There's no room for Jesus in my affections. There's no room for Jesus in my plans. There's no room for Jesus in my daily schedule. There's no room for Jesus in my thoughts. But I've got room for Jesus in the barnyard of my beliefs. It's pretty messy. It's pretty dirty. Things don't always work out there. You might step in some stuff down there, but that's all I've got. And I think a lot of people, even those in the church, have relegated Jesus, have put Jesus in the barnyard of their souls. But when asked, does Jesus live inside of you? Do you have space for Jesus? You would say, yeah, I do. Just like the innkeeper, if you were to ask him, did you give a place to Jesus? Well, yeah, I did. He wouldn't tell you that it was the barnyard. He wouldn't let you know that it was the stable where there was horse poop and sheep poop and who other knows what other kind of poop was there in the barn. You think he went out there and cleaned it out? No. It was just all there. He wouldn't tell you that all of that, but he would tell you, yes, I have room for Jesus. You know, listen, in reality, your beliefs tell me nothing about you. If you were to come up to me in the lobby, if I didn't know you and you came up to me in the lobby afterward and said, I believe in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, according to the stats, so does 85% of America. But I doubt that 85% of America is living for Jesus. Do you think so? I think it'd be a lot different nation if 85% of the people were living for Jesus Christ. Your beliefs tell me nothing about you, but what you desire, your affections, what you plan to do, your daily schedule, and your thoughts, they tell me everything about you. And if there's no place for Jesus in your affections, your planning, your daily schedule, and in your thoughts, listen, I wonder, are you really following Jesus? Does Jesus really have a place in your life? I think Jesus is in America's barnyard. I don't know what you think, but that's what I think. Not only does Jesus not have the place of honor in our lives, again, in America, there's no room for Jesus in our schools, in our public spaces, in our stores, in our malls. We know that for the most part, even though some Christian legal organizations would tell us differently, pretty much Christmas carols have been scrubbed from public schools, right? Now, think about that, though. My granddaughter goes to a school that is basically run by Muslims. And she's on winter holiday. She's not on Christmas holiday. And she's learning Arabic. She's just in second grade, and she's learning Arabic. Now, it's in a pretty secular format. But what I want my granddaughter, after Ramadan, on the feast after Ramadan, singing the praises of Muhammad and glorifying the truth of the Quran, boy, that would bum me out. That would bum me out if I saw her up there doing that. So I can understand some of the backlash against Christmas carols in the schools. I kind of get that. And so I'm not all up in a lather about Christmas carols not being in schools. But we know that nativity scenes have been taken from public places. Merry Christmas has been scrubbed from many of our holiday greetings. Even front yard decorations, good grief, anymore. We went out with our grandkids Friday night to look at the Christmas decorations. And it's really hard to find the Holy Family. The Holy Family anymore is Mr. and Mrs. Claus and his cute elves. The donkeys and cattle have been replaced by the reindeer. The shepherds are replaced by Frosty, Tigger, and Winnie the Pooh. And the wise men are replaced by Mickey, Donald, and Goofy over there on the left. You can't see it that well. But that's what our Christmas is anymore. Any kind of religious, spiritual, biblical vestige has been stripped from it, except maybe Santa Claus, because Santa means what? Saint. And we go back to St. Nicholas, and that's a wonderful story with him. But it's just been scrubbed of any kind of Christian meaning whatsoever. And Jesus has no place in that picture there. And I looked at a lot of pictures, and some of these pictures had a little stable scene with Jesus way in the back of their decorations, but you can just tell that he's being progressively buried by the commercialism and the secularism of the Christmas season. And I wonder how long before any kind of nativity scene is scrubbed from the scene of our front yards. Pew Research, which is a statistics firm, they tell us that 90% of Americans of all creeds will celebrate Christmas, this is from last year, in 2013, including 80% of non-Christians. 80% of non-Christians celebrated Christmas last year, but only about half view Christmas as a religious holiday, and a full third of the population considers it primarily to be a cultural event. The gradual erosion of religion's role from America's celebration is especially pronounced among 18 to 29-year-olds, who are less likely than older Americans to attend Christmas religious services or to believe in the biblical meaning of Christmas, which is what? God becoming man, the incarnation. Mary, it was a huge controversy back in the early centuries of the church. One part of the church called Mary Theotokos, which was the mother of God. And another part of the church took huge offense at that. She was the mother of the human nature of God, but not of God himself, you know. And so fist fights and wars and all kinds of books were written on the thing. But Mary, she bore Christ. The meaning of Christmas is that God has come among us. And what role Mary played, I don't know. And I'm not too concerned about the nuances and the back and forth of that. But it was God. He was God in the flesh among us. But if Jesus is the reason for the season, and if we remove the reason from the season, I wonder how the season can be maintained. You know, someone says, I have no reason to live anymore, and they commit suicide. Someone says, I have no reason to stay in this marriage, and they get divorced. Well, if there's no more reason for the season, do you think the season's going to collapse? No, because Target and Macy's and Walmart will figure some way to keep this thing going. They'll have Black Friday begin October 31st, you know. 6 p.m., October 31st, you know, Black Friday starts, and they're going to just keep juicing the commercial machine. I heard about a rabbi, a minister, and a priest. They're all getting together, and they asked each other, how do you celebrate Christmas? And the minister said, well, we go over to my parents' house, my family and I do, and we open the Bible and we read the Christmas story, and then we open our presents. And they asked the priest, what do you do? Well, I get together with the other priests, and we say the Lord's Prayer together, then we break out the brandy bottle, and we, you know, spend the day together with our brandy bottle. And they said to the rabbi, what do you do? He said, well, my cousin Mort owns a department store. And so I go over to Mort's house, and we go down to the empty shelves of his department store, and we sing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. All right, whatever. It'll dawn on you later on. Okay. All right, so even though, you know, it seems, you know, not seems, the Christmas meaning is shrinking from secular America, Western democracies, that's not really a reality in the rest of the world. And let's get that next slide up there. You can't see this, but neither can I, so I got to get real close. In 1910, there were 85 million Christians. And the research company that did this is very wide in their description of who a Christian is. But 85 million Christians in the United States in 1910. Then in 2010, 247 million Christians. So in 100 years, we tripled. In Brazil, they went from 22 million in 1910 to 176 million in 2010. But the huge story is in sub-Saharan Africa in 1910, there were 9 million Christians. Today, there are 516 million Christians. Listen, the message of Christ is booming around the world. There's room in the inn for Jesus in India, in Africa. China is another huge story. China, 2 million Christians in 1910, 67 million. And some would say there's well over 100, and some would say even 150 million Christians in China. Listen, Jesus is being received. Jesus, he's being welcomed around the world. This is a book, Whose Religion is Christianity? The Gospel Beyond the West, by a fellow by the name of Laman Sane. He's a Gambian Christian who is the a professor of history at Yale Divinity School. And he writes this, in 1970, in Africa, there were 120 million Christians. In 1998, so almost 30 years later, the figure jumped to 330 million. Just in 30 years, 210 million Africans turned to Jesus. And listen, this doesn't include their kids. When you read Islamic statistic, that includes, you know, all the boys and all the girls and the whole family. But with these statistics, this is talking about believing, baptized adults. In 2000, it jumped to 350 million, and the projections call for 600 million Christians over the next 25 years. It's astounding, the welcome, the reception that Jesus is receiving around the world. So don't let the secularism in America and the shrinking meaning of Christmas here. You know, we can be grieved and we should be, but listen, Jesus, there's so many rooms that are open, so many inns that are open for Jesus. And so many are saying, I've got room and I'm going to make room for Jesus. So, why did the innkeeper turn Jesus away? Well, I think we could say he was indifferent. He was indifferent to Mary and Joseph. He was just caught up in the whirl and the swirl of life, and he had people coming in. There were Priceline reservations that weren't, you know, working that well, and the computer was down. And he had all kinds of things, you know, on his mind. He had people to feed, people to house, linens to take care of, all kinds of things. And I think he was just kind of indifferent to the need of Mary and Joseph. But let's be fair to him. Do you think that if he knew Mary was going to give birth to God in the flesh, would he have made room? What do you think? I think so. I think he would have gone to the people in room number one and said, here's your deposit, get out. I got to make room for God here. Which means he's not really indifferent. He's just unaware. He's unaware of what's unfolding right before his eyes. This is God. This is Jesus coming into the world. And he can't even see it. And Jesus, the Son of God, is 5 feet from him. Or, you know, I don't know how far away he stood from Mary. But he's so unaware of Christ. He's so unaware of the promise that's inside of Mary's womb at the time. I think that he is just unaware. And I think many people are just unaware of the truth that's opening up right in front of their eyes. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Go back a couple Gospels. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and we've come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so then the wise men, the Magi, they made their way to Bethlehem. They had seen his star, and they came to Herod into Herod's court. And where is the king? They didn't know it, but they were asking, where's Jesus? Where's the king? And Herod goes, I don't know. I'm the king. What are you talking about? Well, we're seeking the king of the Jews, him who, you know, who was prophesied. We saw his star in the east. And so Herod called all of his priests, all of his scholars, and he inquired of them, and they said, oh, in Bethlehem. How far was Bethlehem from Jerusalem? 5 miles, 6 miles. You could see Bethlehem from Jerusalem. Why didn't Herod's scholars pursue Christ when the wise men came and they directed them to Bethlehem? Well, my answer is that they were unbelieving. They were just unbelieving. If the wise men said, we've seen his star, we've followed his star, now if they came for 1,000 miles, if you go 20 miles a day, that's 50 days at least on the road. They've been following this star to Bethlehem. And there's all kinds of stuff on the Bethlehem star and, you know, what they saw and the cosmic, occurrences and dynamics. But whatever it was, it led them to Jerusalem and then on into Bethlehem. But why didn't the priests say, hey, man, it's just 6 miles away. 6 miles would take you a couple hours. How long does it take you to get to Modesto from here? A couple hours. If you're me, an hour and a half. You know, it's not that far away. You know, God in the flesh. If I knew Jesus was holding a meeting tonight in Modesto, man, I'd be there. I'd go. But these guys, they're unbelieving. All they're concerned with is their privilege, their status. All they're concerned with is religion. They're really Sadducees. We'll see them 30 years later in the ministry of Jesus. This is the priestly party that's caught up with the political wealth and the authority of the powers that be. And they're really not concerned with the Son of God. They're not really too concerned with following after Jesus, with knowing God's will and the fulfillment of prophecy. They're just concerned with their own status. Now, if you look at chapter 2, verse 7 of Matthew, Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time that the star appeared. Then you go down to verse 16. Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi because the Magi did not come back and tell him where Jesus was. He became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the Magi. So what did Herod find so offensive? And to me, he's just any number of insecure people that are in power. He didn't want his power to be questioned. He didn't want the people to gain affection for Jesus. And to me, he's an insecure man. He's a man that he was caught up with maintaining his reign. He could care less about truth. All he cared about was power. So, to wind down, not ending, but winding down here, who in our stories here, who did not respond to Jesus? And it's very simple. Those without revelation. Herod didn't respond to Jesus. The priests didn't respond to Jesus. They didn't have revelation from God. The innkeeper didn't respond to Jesus because he was unaware that this was the Son of God, or he was indifferent to their need. Herod was insecure. The priests were unbelieving. The poor, we find, are indifferent. The privileged were unbelieving, and the powerful were insecure. But at the bottom of that is that an angel, the Holy Spirit, no one from heaven came to them and said, that's God in the flesh. So, who did not respond to Jesus? Those without revelation. Who did respond to Jesus in the story? Those with revelation. Listen, the angel Gabriel came to Mary. And, you know, he said, you know, the Most High will overshadow you. You shall conceive and give birth. And this holy child will save, you know, the people. We know the story. She knew because she had revelation. I wonder if she woke up the next day and thought, boy, that that must have been a dream yesterday, or I just had to be making that up. And then, a couple weeks later, starts to get... Do you think Mary had morning sickness with Jesus? I don't know. I don't know if God would do that to her, but, she begins to feel nauseous and begins to show and think, wow, that was true. What the angel said was true. I didn't make it up. I wasn't dreaming it. I'm not going crazy. It's true. Mary had revelation. Joseph found that she was pregnant. He was going to put her away. He was going to divorce her. But who came to him? An angel. And said the child in Mary's womb is holy. She's still a virgin. Don't be afraid to take her as your wife. And so he had revelation that this was Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. The shepherds, we didn't read about them here, but the shepherds, why did they go to Bethlehem? Why did they go to the barnyard? The angels told them. They had revelation. The wise men, why did they come to Jesus? They had revelation. Isn't it amazing that here are the priests 6 miles from Jerusalem? They have, in a sense, they had the revelation. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 or 4. In Bethlehem of Judea, this is where the Savior is going to come forth. But they could care less. They were indifferent. They were unbelieving. They had no desire. They had the truth, but they had no desire. And here come the wise men from at least 1,000 miles away, if not 1,200 miles away, depending on what part of Persia or Iran they came from. 50 days, 60 days, possibly a 3-month trip with the various obstacles in their way. And they just came looking for Jesus. The wise men were over 1,000 miles away with only a star to guide them. They had no promise. They just had desire. And the priests, they had the promise, but they had no desire whatsoever. But they had the revelation. And so they came to Jesus. Simeon, a little bit later in the story, when Joseph and Mary bring Christ in for dedication and for circumcision, a man by the name of Simeon, who was told that he would not see, he would not depart life unless he saw God's Christ. The Holy Spirit revealed to him, this is the one, this baby's the one. And then right after Simeon, Anna, who was a prophetess, she began to prophesy about Jesus because God had revealed to her. Who are those who did not respond to Jesus? Those without revelation. Who are those that did respond to Jesus? Those with revelation. Has it changed today? Do you think I can take a person who doesn't believe in Jesus and talk them into believing? Maybe. But then someone sharper than me is going to come and talk them out of it. Because you don't reason someone into faith, though reason can be used. Coming to Jesus is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of revelation. And so I know that when I shared Jesus, I had a guy in here 2 weeks ago. We had to get our 5-year certificate for our sprinklers. And he was admiring the Israel photos in the lobby there. And I said, are you a Christian? He said, no. And I said, you're kidding me. Why not? And so he had to defend his unbelief. And we had a great time. I was able to give him, he took a copy of my Case for Christ book that Lee Strobel wrote, and he promised that he was going to take it and read it. He seemed like a man of virtue, and I believe that he did that. And I was able to share Jesus with him. But I know that unless the Holy Spirit opens his eyes, my words are going to be to no avail whatsoever. So often we hear that it's only the poor, it's only the marginalized, it's only the uneducated and the weak that are attracted to the message of Jesus Christ. And that's just not true. In both groups, those who responded and those who didn't respond, in both groups we see the poor, the privileged, and the powerful. In both groups, we see those who rejected Jesus and those who received Jesus. And the difference is in how smart you are. We're told that, why don't more PhDs believe in Jesus? Well, the same reason that some of those without a high school education and living in the gutter, they don't believe in Jesus either. It's not a matter of education. It's not a matter of intelligence. It's not a matter of experience. It's not a matter of what schools you go to. The Bible answer, it's a matter of revelation. And so we have the privilege of praying for our friends. Holy Spirit, reveal Jesus to them. That's what we want. And you know what a revival is? A revival is when Jesus is being revealed to the church and those outside of the church. And there's this wonderful, you know, push towards Jesus and stretching towards Jesus and an openness towards Jesus Christ. The difference is revelation. You couldn't talk Herod into bowing to Jesus, and you couldn't talk the wise men out of bowing to Jesus. Herod, bow the knee. No way. I'm the king. He's just a kid. Bow the knee. It's in prophecy. Oh, listen, I could take that 1,000 different ways. But the prophet said, is Bethlehem really Ephrathah? And if you know the story, we can get into that. But, you know, is this really the thing here? And he's just a little baby. He's supposed to come back as a king. Listen, you can interpret that 1,000 different ways. For the wise men, you couldn't talk them out of bowing to Jesus. Hey, you guys are under some kind of, you know, spell. Someone back in Persia, you know, put a whammy on you guys. Someone, you know, put something in your heads and now you're running with it. This isn't true. This isn't right. This isn't going to happen. Anybody could follow that star. That star could take you to Bethlehem. It could take you to Jerusalem. It could take you to Fremont. You know, listen, there's nothing special about that star. There's nothing special about this kid. This is a barnyard. Actually, they weren't in a barnyard when that happened. It was in a house. But there was no way you could talk them out of not bowing to Jesus. Why? They had the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And those of you who know that and have experienced that, there's nothing that can stop you from bowing the knee to Jesus and honoring Him as Lord and as Christ. How do you know that you're a true follower of Jesus Christ? It's because there's room for Him in your affections. There's room for Him in your plans, in your daily schedule, and in your thoughts and in your time. You know, ultimately, my concern isn't whether or not you've prayed a prayer. I've prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into my life. You know, can I be honest with you? So what? The thing is there room for Jesus in your affections, in your plans, in your thoughts, in your daily schedule, and in your soul? That's the thing. How do I know that I'm a follower of Jesus? It's because there's room there, and Christ is coming in, and Christ is invading, and Christ is getting bolder and stronger and larger in my life. Father, in Jesus' name, thank You that where You have revealed Jesus and where hearts are yielded, You come in power, You come in grace, You come in forgiveness, You come in might, You come in healing, You come in deliverance, You come in restoration. And Jesus, we bless You that You're here this morning. Holy Spirit, may You show people here the greatness of Jesus Christ. That indeed, Lord, You sent Your Son into the world. You so loved the world that You sent Your only Son, that whosoever believes in Him might not perish, but have life everlasting. Jesus, we believe in You, not because we're smart, not because we're special, not because, you know, somehow we see something someone else didn't, but Lord, by Your Spirit, You've drawn us to Jesus. We haven't said no. We haven't resisted the Spirit. We haven't grieved the Spirit. We haven't said no to the Jesus that You're showing us. We've said yes. And Lord, all over this room this morning, may there be those who say yes to the Holy Spirit showing them Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior. Jesus, this morning, may You come into fresh hearts. Hearts that have never acknowledged You before. May You take up Your residence there, Lord. And may affections and time and plans and schedules and thoughts be impacted by you now occupying that space in that room. We love you, Lord, and in Jesus' name, amen.